William Carey said that we ought to attempt great things for God and expect great things from God. I'm afraid that too often in our Christian life that greatness never really gets accomplished because we're unwilling to begin with the attempt. We're unwilling to begin with the expectation. Thomas Edison said that opportunity is missed by most people because it comes all dressed in overalls and looks like work. Too oftentimes, we are too busy making excuses to do great things for God, to live for Him, to expect great things from Him. And what I'm here to do tonight is I want to eliminate the excuses. And I want you to look with me in the book of Judges in chapter 3. And I want you to see three men that God uses, three qualities that exist in the hearts and lives of servants who are men who are used by God. And we see the first one in Judges chapter 3, verses 7 through 10. I must say it was really exciting listening to you guys try to read this passage responsibly a moment ago. The Bible says, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God and served Balaam and the groves." And what happens in the book of Judges is that there are seven cycles which take place throughout the book of Judges. That God had sent the children of Israel into the land of Canaan so that they might serve Him there in a government which He had formed, which would be called a theocracy, that is, rule by God. But unfortunately, the Bible tells us that every man did that which was right in his own eyes, and seven times they turned away from God, and seven times they turned to idols and worshiped them. And when they would do that, God's wrath would be kindled against His people. And so He would send them into captivity. And that's what is happening here at the beginning of this. But then they would repent. And they would cry out to God, and God would raise up a man. Someone whom He could use. Someone who would do great things for Him. Someone who would serve Him. Someone who would love Him. And that man was a judge. And he would deliver the nation of Israel from the hand of their captors, and they would serve the Lord all the days of the judge's life, but only for Israel to go back and do the same thing again. But what we learn in the book of Judges is the consequences of the decisions that we make, the consequences of the decisions of the nation of Israel, but also the consequences of the decisions of men and women who would rise up to serve God, and how God could use them, and how God would use the leadership of men. And the truth is that God alone can save the world, but He doesn't save the world alone. He uses human instrumentality. He wants to use you, and He wants to use me. And so we find here the children of Israel serving Balaam in the groves. And in verse number 8, "Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and He sold them into the land of Cushan-Rishathaim, the king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel who delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel and went out to war. And the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed against Cushan-Rishathaim." I want you to see here the first judge that we see in this passage of Scripture, a man whom God used mightily. The quality that existed in his life that God could use was that he was a man with the ultimate might. A man with the ultimate might. His power and his strength came not from his own self or from his own self-confidence or from his own self-dependence, but it came from the Spirit and the power of the Lord. You see, when you and I get saved in our New Testament grace age dispensation, that the Holy Spirit of God comes to indwell our hearts and takes up residence in us. That's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It happens at the time of salvation. The Bible says if you have not the Spirit of God, that you're none of His. And so don't let the false religionists fool you. You don't need a second blessing. You got everything you need when you got saved. And so you might learn a little bit more about that blessing, but I want you to know the Holy Spirit of God takes up residence in your heart and your life at the time of salvation. But you and I, we must learn to walk daily in the Spirit. We need to walk in the Spirit. And to walk in the Spirit simply means to be controlled by the Spirit. It's yielding my heart and my life to Him. And this must happen moment by moment, day by day in the life of the believer, that you and I are conscious to obey every prompting of the Holy Spirit of God. But in the Old Testament, there was an occurrence which would take place in the life of certain people, that the Spirit would come upon them to enable them for a particular work. I believe that this would be similar to our New Testament understanding of the anointing of the Spirit of God. And we find Othniel here in Judges 3, that the Spirit enabled him to defeat the enemy. That the Spirit came upon Gideon in Judges 6 and clothed him, the Bible says. Jephthah, that the Spirit was upon him to defeat the Ammonites. Samson, that the Spirit empowered him and came mightily upon him. But that Samson, when he violated the Spirit of God and ignored the promptings of the Holy Spirit of God, that he went out to shake himself as before, but wished not that the Spirit was gone from him. But the teaching is this, that the Spirit would come upon them to empower them for a work. God used Bezalel in Exodus chapter 31 as he worked there in the tabernacle as a craftsman, that the workmanship that he did there was empowered by the Spirit of God. And David was empowered by the Spirit of God to plan the pattern of the temple. Zerubbabel was used of God to lead the first band of Jews, numbering 42,360, in an exclusive, a large number of servants who returned from captivity out of the close of the 70 years. In the second year after the return, he erected an altar and laid a foundation of the temple, and the ruins of which were destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. And all through the work, he occupied a prominent place, inasmuch as he was a descendant of the royal line of David. But Zechariah exhorted Zerubbabel, and he said this, "This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." When we talk about this thing of accomplishing great things for God, attempting great things for God, expecting great things from God, I want you to know it's not going to be by your own power. It's not going to be by your own strength. And too often, the excuse that we have is, I don't have the strength. I don't have the power. I don't have the ability. But I want you to know that that is the beginning of where His strength can begin. You see, I can do nothing is cowardice. I can do everything is cockiness. But I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me, is great confidence. The Apostle Paul talked about his own physical weakness. And he said that three times he besought the Lord, that there was a thorn in his flesh which was given him, the messenger of Satan to buffet him. And he asked that God would remove this thorn in the flesh. Apparently some demonic activity in Paul's life. And yet, although he prayed that it would be removed, God said, no. And then he told him this, "For my strength is made perfect in your weakness." And rather than using that as an excuse to give up, to go home, to sit on the sofa, rather than giving up and going away, the Apostle Paul said, "Most gladly, therefore, I rather glory in my infirmities, the power of Christ may rest upon me." Because he realized that the strength of God was made perfect in his weakness. Perhaps you're here today, your excuse is, "I'm weak." I want to tell you, he's strong. You say, "I'm unable." He's able. R.A. Torrey wrote about D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody was known for being a simple man. He wasn't greatly educated. In fact, they said that D.L. Moody could pronounce the word Mesopotamia in one syllable. I think some of you tried that a moment ago. D.L. Moody, not being a very educated person, yet he was a man whom it was said of him that he had shaken two continents for the Lord. And what was the secret of his strength? Well, two pious ladies challenged Mr. Moody one day, asking him if he had the fullness of the Holy Spirit of God. He had not aforetime been certain that he needed such a thing. And so upon their spiritual challenge, he went into a room, closed the door upon himself, and prayed until he was certain that the fullness of the Holy Spirit had come. Some men had, at a particular place, were gathering together to decide who would come and preach an evangelistic campaign in their community. And some of the men suggested that they would invite D.L. Moody. "Well, does D.L. Moody have a monopoly on the Holy Spirit of God?" one sarcastic man asked. But a wiser man responded, "No, but the Holy Spirit of God has a monopoly on D.L. Moody." What was it that made D.L. Moody the man that God could use? It was the moving and the working of the Holy Spirit of God. And we read about here Othniel, a man whom God used mightily because in verse number 10, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And he judged Israel, and he went out to war, and he delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed against Cushan-Rishathaim. It was the Lord that did the work. I want you to know that all the excuses that you might have for not serving God, for not living for Him, for not rising up to the great opportunities that lie before us, can be plowed down when we realize that it is the Lord that does the work. I want you to see that Othniel was a man with an ultimate might. But I want you to see another man. Ehud was a man with a unique method. A man with a unique method. In the next passage here in Judges chapter 3, verses 12 through 30, are an incredible story laid out for us. The Bible says in verse number 12, "And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek, and went and smote Israel, and possessed the city of palm trees. So the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite." And notice this, a man left-handed. "And by him the children of Israel sent a present to Eglon, the king of Moab. But Ehud made him a dagger, which had two edges of a cubit. And he did gird it under his raiment, under his thigh. And he brought the present unto the king, Eglon, king of Moab. And Eglon was a very fat man. And when he had made an end to offer the present, he sent away the people that bear the present. And he himself turned again from the quarries that were at Gilgal and said, 'I have a secret errand unto thee, O king,' who said, 'Keep silence.' And all that stood by him went out from him. And Ehud came unto him. He was sitting in the summer parlor, which he had for himself alone. And Ehud said, 'I have a message from God unto thee.' And he arose up out of his seat. And Ehud put forth his left hand and took the dagger from his right thigh and thrust it into the belly. And the haft also went in after the blade, and the fat closed upon the blade. And he could not draw the dagger again out of his belly, and the dirt came out. Then Ehud went forth from the porch and shut the doors of the parlor upon him and locked them. When he was gone out, his servants came, and they saw that, and behold, the doors of the parlor were locked. They said, 'Surely he covered his feet in the summer chamber.' And they tarried till they were ashamed. And behold, he opened not the doors of the parlor. Therefore he took a key and opened them. And behold, their Lord was fallen down dead upon the earth. And Ehud escaped while he tarried, and passed by the quarries, and escaped to Sereth. And it came to pass that as he was gone, that he blew the trumpet from the mountain of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down from the mount, and he before them. And he said unto them, 'Follow after me, and the Lord hath delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hands.' And they went down after him, and they took fords of Jordan and of Moab, and suffered not a man to pass over. And they slew Moab at the time of 1,000 men, all lusty and all the men of valor, and escaped not a man. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel. And the land had rest 40 years. God used Ehud to deliver the nation of Israel again, this time from Eglon. But he had a special gift. And his special gift was that he was left-handed. Now, how many of you are here left-handed? Raise your left hand. Okay, I'm left-handed. My left hand's in the air. Only about 70 or 80% of the world, I mean, it's estimated that 70 or 80% of the world is left-handed. That means that somewhere between 20 and 30% of us are the only people in our right minds. Your right brain controls your left side of your body. And so that's the way it works. But for us, we don't necessarily think about left-handedness as being something that's especially unusual. But it's only been in recent years that children's teachers, kindergarten, and so on, when they're teaching handwriting, wouldn't just try to switch the pencil over to the right hand and teach all of the children to write right-handed. In fact, in the Middle Ages, it was considered to be akin to sorcery to be a left-handed person or to use your left hand. And in the Middle East, it's still considered to be incredibly offensive to use your left hand for things. This is actually an unusual trait that existed for this man. And I assume that the scriptures included this, that he reached from his left hand to his right thigh to bring out the dagger, and that he stabbed Eglon, because this would have been a surprise attack. Perhaps Eglon would have been able to block if he was expecting an attack on his left side as opposed to his right side. But this unique ability is the thing that God used to deliver the nation of Israel in this particular case. And what I want you to know, first of all, is this, that there was a man who had an ultimate might. His power rested upon him from the Spirit of God. It is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. When you realize that God is calling you to do something, Dr. Bob Sr. used to say, back of all of God's commands, he puts omnipotence. God will enable you to do it. But on this man, Ehud, I want you to also understand this, that God has given you the ability to do whatever it is that he calls you to do. And every single person in this room is uniquely gifted. If we were to study the spiritual gifts passages, what we would find is that whenever you get saved, and when the Holy Spirit of God comes and takes up residence in your life, that he also brings with him a unique ability, a spiritual gift, which is not a toy for you to play with, but a tool for you to use for God and for his glory. And it is an insult in the face of an almighty God for us to stand and say, oh, I have no abilities. I have no gifts. That is a lie, straight from the pit of hell. Because the truth is that God has enabled every single one of you in this room to do exactly what he desires for you to do. We get a little confused sometimes, and we think that the gifts are perhaps some kind of a special talent, like musical ability or the ability to preach or to speak. And those things can be empowered by the Spirit of God and can emanate from a spiritual gift. Perhaps you have the gift of exhortation, or perhaps you have the gift of teaching. But I want you to know that there are also those who are gifted in other capacities. I'm thankful that God didn't give me the ability to do everything that needs to be done around Bible Baptist Church in Fort Pierce, where I pastor, because it would preclude the ability for so many to be involved and as God has organized them and placed them into the body of Christ. There is something that you can do for the Lord, and something that is a unique task that God has specially gifted you to accomplish for him. In Greenville, South Carolina, there is the Faith Baptist Church in Taylor, South Carolina. And at Faith Baptist Church, they have a Christian school that's called Hidden Treasures Christian School. It was founded by Dr. John Vaughn. And years before the school was founded, there was an accident that left his daughter Becky paralyzed and handicapped for the rest of her life. From that tragic experience, God moved in Dr. Vaughn's heart to start this special Christian Academy that is unique in that it specifically ministers to special gifts, special needs children. And it was founded on this principle, that God has given you everything that you need to accomplish his glory in your life. And year after year, they graduate special needs children, many of them mentally disabled perhaps, physically disabled perhaps, but all of them uniquely gifted by God to do something for His glory. We have in our church a man who is going to be 38 years old this year. When I first came, he was going to be 33. 5 years later, you do the math, he's going to be 38. But it's harder for me to imagine that because he has the mental capability of, I would say, about a five-year-old. And I don't mean that to be insulting. It's just a fact. He speaks in broken sentences, usually just very simple sentences. And I remember when God started sending Robbie to our church, that he came and he told me about his lawn mowing business, how they go out and make a little money by pushing a lawnmower and mowing people's yards. And then as we kept bringing him to church, he was looking across the church property. He said, "Pastor, you think I can do something here?" And I said, "Well, I think you can." He said, "You think I could help in the yards at Bible Baptist Church?" I said, "I think you can, Robbie, but I want you to know, though, that all the people who work around Bible Baptist Church are volunteers except for me." Now we have a couple other staff people. At that time, that statement was true. And I said, "They, around here, they just work for Jesus. Is that okay with you, Robbie?" He said, "I do it for Jesus, Pastor. I do it for Jesus." For a long time, Robbie would come on Fridays and help us pull weeds all around the property. Anytime we have a meal, Robbie is one of the men who helps carry out the garbage and put it in the dumpster. Those are very helpful things. And when given the opportunity, Robbie likes to go door to door and invite people to church. There's something you can do for the Lord. There's something Robbie can do for the Lord. Every single one of us are capable of accomplishing God's glory in our lives. What is that unique method that you have? That unique ability that God has given to you? I believe that we ought to try to discover those things. I want you to see Othniel was a man with the ultimate might. I want you to see that Ehud was a man with a unique method. But I want you to see finally this, that Shamgar was a man with an unusual material. Shamgar was a man with an unusual material. The story about Ehud was quite long. The story about Othniel, a little bit shorter than that. But Shamgar only gets one verse. It's a very interesting verse. The Bible tells us in verse number 31, "And after him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, which slew the Philistine 600 men with an ox goad," that's a cattle prod, "and he also delivered Israel." I'm not a very skilled fighter. I know you can't tell that by looking at me, fine specimen as I am. I don't know that I would be able to do anything to hold off 600 Philistines. I'm not a good shot. I don't think that I could hold off 600 Philistines with a machine gun. I really doubt my abilities in that way. But I do not believe that my weapon of choice for fighting 600 Philistines would be in cattle prod. But he used what he had available, and he was skillful with it, and he killed 600 Philistines and delivered the nation of Israel. This is an incredible story. And it reminds us that God is not interested in what you don't have. He's interested in what you do have. Throughout the scriptures, God is asking men and women, "What is that in your hand?" When Moses stood before the Lord and made excuses about why he could not do the thing that God was calling him to do, God looked at Moses and said, "You got the wrong guy. Send Aaron. I'm not eloquent, neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken." But God said, "I made your mouth. I'm the creator of all things. I can empower you and I can enable you." And then he looked at Moses. He said, "What is that in your hand?" Just a simple rod. But that rod, consecrated to God, became the rod of God and became the source of many miracles in Moses' life. In that moment he cast it down, it became a serpent. He performed the same miracle before Pharaoh. It was just a simple stick that God used and was present at the time that Moses, that God opened the Red Seas before Moses. What is that in your hand, God is asking you today? Many people pass through the temple on a particular day. They put on big shows as they cast money into the treasury. And lots of people were very impressed with the large gifts which were cast in. But there was one lady who went with a coin that was smaller than our modern-day American dime. And when she cast it in, nobody else heard it. But that little coin echoed throughout all of eternity in the ears of our Savior. And that got his attention. What is that in your hand? You say, I can't give large gifts, but you can give something. And our gift is not measured by its size, but by its sacrifice. Our gift is not measured by what we give, but what we have left over after we've given. And Jesus said to his disciples, all of they had cast in out of their abundance, but she had cast in out of her penury. And that was what made all the difference. We like to think about what we don't have. We like to imagine doing great things with God by looking at things which are outside of our reach and outside of our ability. A farmer had his pastor over for lunch one day, and they were talking about the church building program after the lunch. They walked around the farm, and the farmer said, oh, preacher, if I but had $1 million, I'd give it all to the Lord. And I'd give it to the church building program. To which the pastor replied, what would you do if you had $500,000? Oh, preacher, the farmer said, if I had $500,000, you know I'd give it to the church building program. What if you had $100,000, the preacher said. The farmer said, oh, preacher, I don't have $100,000, but if I had $100,000, you know I'd give it to the church building program. By now, they'd wandered over to the pig pen. The preacher looked over and said, if you had a pig, would you sell it and give the proceeds to the church building program? The farmer protested in that moment, so, preacher, you know that's not fair. You know I have a pig. God's not interested in what you don't have. He's interested in what you do have. And he's asking you today, what is that in your hand? God has not only equipped you with the abilities to do all that he desires for you to do, he's also equipped you with all of the substance and the resources necessary to do all that he requires of you to do. Unfortunately, though, for many of us, we exemplify and personify the A.W. Tozer quote from many years ago that Christians don't tell lies, they just go to church and sing them. What did he mean? Well, he meant that we sing, I surrender all, but we mean, I surrender nothing or I surrender some. But we don't mean, I surrender all. Or he's saying, take my silver and my gold, not one mite would I withhold, but then we hold on to it with all our might. What is that in your hand? Shamgar used that which he had to glorify God. Excellence is not doing the best things that could be done. It's doing the best you can with what you have where you are. When I was a student at West Coast Baptist College, I didn't know anybody when I first went out to California, and there I was alone as a transferring sophomore at that point, which made me feel even more isolated because all the freshmen were coming in. Where are all the transferring sophomores? You know, all the sophomores already had friends, and so there I was. I don't want to be friends with freshmen. Later, I ended up getting past that, and some of my best friends were some of those folk from that freshman class. But I was pretty discouraged during the first part of that semester. And I started working in a Sunday school class, the Preteens with Purpose, with Brother David McCullum, who now has been a deacon at Lancaster Baptist Church for probably over 30 years at this point. And after a few weeks of being in the class, Brother McCullum and Mrs. McCullum invited me over to their house on Sunday. They had students over to their house every Sunday after the morning service, and they would feed them home-cooked meal, and they were from Alabama. Well, this was wonderful because she made sweet tea, and she fried things, and I was from South Carolina, and it made me feel right at home, and I appreciated that. And I would say that the McCollums had a lot to do with keeping me at West Coast, helping me to finish the course and not just give up. It made a difference in my life, but you know what? They didn't live in a fancy house. Their house was probably pretty expensive, but it was actually fairly small. The carpet was a little bit tattered and threadbare in a couple of areas. They had an area rug that they used to cover up the linoleum in the kitchen floor where it was torn in a few places. Their table was a little bit worn. We sat on steel folding chairs around their table. They didn't have a lot of matching dishes. These weren't fancy people. But with a little love, a little compassion, and of the little bit that they had students over to their house every Sunday. It made a difference in my life. Their children have grown up now, and they have a little more disposable income, so they've put down new flooring, they've repainted all the walls, they have a nicer table now. But Mrs. McCollum said this, "If I waited till I had everything that I thought that I needed in order to serve God and be a blessing to other people, we never would have done anything." What are you waiting for? There's something to do for God. I mean, look at the state of the world. And you and I, we have the answers from God's word. We have the glorious gospel of Christ. There are wonderful opportunities, but it's going to take a little work. It's going to take a little dedication. And it's going to take eliminating all the excuses. The only thing that's holding you back for attempting great things for God and expecting great things from God is you, your own heart of yieldedness.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.